is Jesus doesn't call us to just be fans, to be these enthusiastic admirers of him, but to be followers, fully committed followers of his. And, you know, it was kind of brought up to me. Sometimes I think what happens is we want to find that happy medium. You know, we don't want to be all about tradition, but at the same time, we can get so informal that we leave some of the good things that are contained within tradition. You know, you can kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And traditionally, this time of year in Christianity is referred to as Lent. And, you know, that's not all bad. Christians for centuries would take this time, 40 days leading up to the most significant event in Jesus' life and ministry, which of course was the cross and the resurrection, to kind of use it for a time of self-examination, was one of the perspectives of it. And I thought, well, you know what? This is a great series, really, for Lent. When you consider that, that's kind of what it is. It's a bit of self-examination, that we're not called to be fans, but fully committed followers. And to just think it over, like, you know what? Jesus gave his all for me. How am I doing in giving my all for him? Just kind of taking an honest spiritual and moral inventory of where we are during this time as we head in closer to Resurrection Day and Easter. And to do that, we kind of look at a different scripture every week that has to do with what your theme and your small group is. And if you haven't been able to make a small group, it's not a big deal. You can still make it midway. And I don't think you'll be lost. I encourage you to do that. This week's scripture is based in Luke chapter 9, if you wanted to look along or read along with this. Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. While you're finding that, just kind of give you a little background. In the Gospel of Luke, this ninth chapter that we're going to read, that's kind of a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke. The first eight chapters of Luke is really kind of focusing on who is Jesus? Who is this man that's done all these amazing miracles, who's teaching this whole new perspective of relating to God? Like we had said often, even a couple weeks ago, that it shatters all of the paradigms of most religious ideas of how you reach God. Rather than striving and working to climb the ladder to reach God, Jesus presents a whole new concept that instead it's God coming down the ladder to meet us in our unworthiness. And so it's like, who is this Jesus? And then we get to chapter 9 of Luke, and we get to the pivot where Jesus outright says, well, who does everybody say that I am? And they give him some answers, and then remember, he gives the pointed question right to Peter and says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And that's when Jesus says, Peter, you didn't learn that one in a classroom. That is a revelation straight from my Father in heaven. And so he verifies what Peter says he is, who he said he is all along. And then from this point on, this pivotal point in chapter 9, we go forward, and follower becomes a very significant term from there on, and we begin to ask the new question, well, if Jesus is who he said he is, and Peter has answered that question, Jesus has verified it, now we begin to ask the question, well, then what does it mean to follow him? What does it really mean to follow him? Key word that kind of takes place all the way up until chapter 18 of this gospel, but the basics are set out here right in chapter 9, some of which we went over a few weeks back when he said, listen, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. It's a completely new way of looking at how you're living your life. What good does it do if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And so in this section of Scripture, the end of chapter 9, there's three different people that come to Jesus, and one proclaims to follow him, and then two others want to delay following him, and Jesus has answers for them. So let's take a look at that. Luke 9, and it's like the last six verses of that chapter, verses 57 to 62. Luke records here, it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This is another one of those scriptures that, you know, you almost feel a little bit embarrassed the way Jesus answers them. You know what I mean? I mean, a guy comes and he's like, at you know, first casual reading on the surface, it looks like he's just simply saying, "Listen, my dad is about to die or my dad has died. I'd like to give him a decent burial." And Jesus basically says, "Just let the dead bury the dead." And it's like, wow, somebody woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. It's like, what was that all about? I mean, you could look at it and see the scriptures just before that. He was kicked out of the Samaritan village. They completely rejected him there. Maybe he was a little grumpy. They didn't want anything to do with him. And then even his disciples got upset over the fact that they rejected him. So that's the place where John and James says, "Well, why don't you just vaporize this village with fire?" And then Jesus got mad at them and rebuked them. So maybe he's a little like cranky after all of that stuff, but obviously that's not what's going on. But you know, somebody who's like a people pleaser like me, there's a lot of places where Jesus just has answers like this, and you almost feel like you want to apologize for him. So we're going to look at this a little deeper and try to see what's going on here. There's two things right off the bat that I want to say that we can see by the way Jesus answers these people, and often the way Jesus answers with a lot of different people, is that he really differs from me in a lot of ways, and he differs a lot, I think, from a lot of church leaders and any leaders from any organization as far as that goes. He is not nearly as concerned with external numerical growth as he is with internal spiritual development. He doesn't go out of his way. He breaks all of the principles that you hear about how to build a church and make people feel welcome when they come into your church. Often he does. When a visitor comes to a typical church, even our own, what do? We want to give them a visitor packet. We applaud them for coming. A lot of churches, I think it's not a bad idea either, have special parking for visitors so they don't have to walk so far. Their first come time to visit, because we want people to be attracted to what we have to offer. We want to make it easy for them to enter. But could you imagine somebody's dad just died and says, "You know, listen, I've got to go to my dad's funeral, and I just said, why don't you just let the dead bury their dead? You come in here and follow Jesus." That's almost what it kind of looks like, right? And when people say they want to join up, Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Do you really know what you want to join up with here? Do you really know what you're talking about? Do you really know what it means to follow me?" That's number one. The second thing is that we have to understand that Jesus is also the Son of God. So that does give him some slight advantages, wouldn't you think, when it comes to interacting with people? You know? See, when I interact with somebody, the only thing I have to go by is by what they say for the most part, if I don't really know them. So I have to go by what they say. And whatever they say, that pretty much elicits how I'm going to respond to them. With Jesus, he not only hears what they say, but he can see their heart and motive behind what they say, which is really interesting. Because sometimes you can say the right thing with the wrong heart. Sometimes you could say the wrong thing, but you've got the right heart, but Jesus sees behind it all. So it gets really confusing sometimes the way he responds to people, because he sees the heart and the motive behind the statement. So sometimes when you expect him to be really harsh, he's really nice. And sometimes when you expect him to be really nice, he's really harsh. So I think we have to keep that in mind when we look at sometimes the way he responds to somebody and we think, man, that was pretty rough. Like last week, right? Guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, how about these commandments? And the guy says, I've kept all of those. From an external viewpoint, that looks like, well, that's great. The guy wants eternal life. He wants to know how to follow God. He's kept the commandments. But Jesus doesn't just hear what he says, but he sees the heart and the motive behind it. So he gives him a hard task to do that is going to bring him to understand, to hopefully begin to see his heart. Because he said, well, you've loved your neighbor as yourself, right? The guy says, yes, I've kept all that stuff. Well, you're a very rich man, and yet there's several people over here that are starving to death. Meanwhile, you've got a huge bank account. Now, how does that work? Don't you think you should sell, in fact, everything that you have if you really love your neighbors as yourself? He sees the motive behind the heart. So, in these people's situation, he sees it. Now, because I can't see the motive behind the heart, God tells me I'm not allowed to judge. But Jesus is. As a matter of fact, the Father has appointed him to be the judge. And so that's what we see him doing sometimes in the way that he responds to these people. We've got three people here that are coming to Jesus. All three of them seem to make great statements, very admirable statements. They want to respect their father. They want to respect their parents. They want to follow him wherever he goes. Three very right and admirable statements, yet Jesus sees that all three are made with a wrong, compromised heart, and so he gives a completely different answer than what you might expect. So let's look at the first one. He comes up and says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds awesome. I mean, that's what we want people to say. That's why we get here together. That's why I'm doing this, to encourage all of us to have that kind of an answer. Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. But Jesus, I believe, is discerning a wrong-hearted attitude that's hiding behind a right statement. He says, well, you follow me wherever I go? Foxes have a place to live, and so do the birds. I don't. Do you know what you're really asking? Do you know that there's a cost behind this? Do you know what kind of a Savior I really am? Do you know what kind of a Messiah I really am? I'm not the kind that goes out to win and rallies people and gets constituencies and pulls together all these armies and triumphs. And I'm a Savior that's going to save through being condemned, arrested, die. I'm going to be a Savior that reaches people by having my heart broken by a fallen humanity. See, I think that Jesus discerns that this man has a misconception about what it means to really follow Jesus, especially when it comes to wherever he goes, just like Peter had a misconception. Remember that? Peter had a total misconception. As soon as Jesus started to explain to him that the Messiah is to come and to suffer many things, he said, these things shall never be. He had a whole other idea of what it meant. He was looking for victory and triumph In fact, there's a very good chance, I think, that this guy was looking for the same thing, and Jesus ultimately will have victory. But this first time around, the way he gets ultimate victory is often we have to go through some pretty rough stuff, even evil stuff, yet he will take it in the midst of your horrible, deplorable circumstance and will bend it into working for good. Just look at the cross. And remember what I said. The cross isn't just how we get saved. It's the revelation of how God works in our life, and that's why he says, pick up the cross and follow me. It will require some self-denial. Are you sure you really want to follow me wherever I go? Listen, there's a day when it's all going to be set right. And we're going to get rid of all the sin. And I love this line. I think Keller's the one that I heard say it. Why did Jesus have to come first and suffer on the cross? Why couldn't he just come and wipe out all sin? I don't even do the whole cross thing. You know why? Because all of us would be wiped out. He's got to deal with our sin first so that he can come back and not have to wipe us out, but bring us with him. Because he's paid the penalty for us that way. First, he's got to come and pay the price for me. Then I got entrance into heaven. And for now, this is how the kingdom of God advances. You know what? This is actually, I was looking at another study in Exodus, realizing that this is how God works all throughout history. This is how he works. It's often through adverse circumstances that he brings his people where he wants them to be. That's how he worked with the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt. Didn't he? Moses comes to the people talking for God and says, trust us. Trust me in God. We're going to lead you out of this place. We're going to get you out of this bondage of slavery. And we're going to take you to the promised land right over here where there's milk and honey. What's interesting is, if you look at a map, where did they take them? Here's the promised land, ultimately Israel, right? Milk and honey. If you look at the map where they went, God took them the exact opposite direction all the way south into the Sinai Peninsula. God, you said we're going over here. Why are you bringing us over here? Not only did he bring them the complete opposite direction, but what about the environment? The way it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be milk and honey. He takes them completely away from the direction he promised them. And what is the circumstances? Is it milk and honey? No, it's a desert. Sinai. Dry, barren, mountainous desert. And that's where he meets them. Isn't that the way it's worked in your life sometimes? You give your life to Jesus. You give your life to the Lord. You put everything in his hands. I'm trusting you, God, with my whole life, and you just kind of watch things go downhill from there. it's like, you know, weeks, months, years pass, and you gave God your life, you trusted him with everything, and things just seem to be getting worse and worse. You're getting further away from where you had hoped to be. We thought we were going over here, and God has brought you all the way south over here. You thought it was going to be milk and honey, and it's desert. Or at least, if things just didn't happen, maybe at least what you hoped they would be, at least what you hoped he would give you. You know what? It's a big deal to say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Very simple line, but I think somewhat profound, going back to purpose-driven life. He's more interested in character than he is comfort. To truly follow Jesus and experience Jesus' presence requires some serious spiritual surgery on my ego. That nagging, pestering voice that's always back there wanting his way, you know? And you just need the Holy Spirit to be like, shut up. Right? Would you just shut up? And it's not always, it's often, I want to go this way. God says, no, we're going this way. And as Lewis says, it's often a very painful and grievous process to line us back up with God's presence. See, it worked the same way with the Israelites. They thought they were going over here. He brought them down here first into the desert. Why? Because this was the right place. I've said this before. This was the right place, but he wanted to get them to the right place, but he didn't want the wrong people arriving there. He doesn't want them to arrive at the right place with the wrong heart. I remember Eric saying, his old pastor always used to say, with God, all failed tests will be taken over. It's a sequence. There is a sequence. I can't remember his name now. Keller was quoting, the guy's name is Alec McTeer, and he says there is a sequence that you have to understand that is a pattern throughout the Bible if you're going to understand how God works in your life. And it's not real complicated, but it's how he works. And it's this way: grace, obedience, blessing. Grace, obedience, blessing. The acts of God in your life that he saves you. He takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. He takes me out of my bondage. Obedience. And then blessing. And it can't be any different. It can't be obedience, grace, then blessing. It can't be blessing, then obedience, then grace. It's got to be grace, then obedience. And I know I've hammered this point, but if you don't get this point, you don't get the gospel. And this is what makes it completely diametrically opposed to almost all religions. I'm not an expert on religions. That's the only reason I say almost. I'm willing to bet my money on, although I'm not a betting man, I know we don't do that, but I'd be willing to bet my money that there's no other religious paradigm that works this way. All other religions are, for the most part, you obey, and now you're accepted by God. The gospel says, you're accepted, so now you obey. And that makes the whole difference. See, if you look at it from the surface, there's no difference. Both groups are looking to obey the commandments, right? This group over here is looking to obey the commandments. Why? So they can be accepted. This group over here is obeying the same commandments. Same goal, looking to obey the commandments. But why? Because they have been accepted. So the motive of the heart all of a sudden changes. You go below the surface and you look into the hearts. And when you get the gospel, it will change your heart and your motive for wanting to please God. See, if you're looking to obey to get acceptance, what's the motive? Fear. Fear of rejection. If you've gotten acceptance and then you're obeying, what's the motive? Love. Gratitude. Joy. There's even an element of self-centeredness that could be bigger over here, because why are you obeying over here? Obeying to be accepted. I'm obeying to get things. Why are we obeying over here? To get God. Because 1 Peter chapter 1 says he's already given us everything we need. That's what he says. Peter wrote this. He says, 1 Peter 1:3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need in life and godliness. Listen, if he's given you eternal life, what else do you really need? What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? He's given us everything we need so we can just want him. We look to please him. Listen, when you really love somebody, what do? You try and figure out what they really like, what delights them, and then you go to get it. Which is great, because it makes guys have to go into places they'd never go into. Yeah, I'll take a bouquet of flowers. You know? Then when we get older, I'll see Jimmy in the flower shop, and it says, oh, doghouse too, huh? What'd you do? You know? But see, If you really love somebody, you fall in love with someone, you want to find out what delights and pleases them so you can do it. And so here's the Israelites, this same pattern, grace, obedience, and then blessing. Grace, they were taken out of bondage by God. Here's how God puts it in Exodus 19. He outright says this, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Carried you on eagle's wings. There's no performance there. What is up to you when you ride on eagle's wings out of somewhere? Just to hang out and enjoy the scenery. Sheer grace. And it's the same way in the gospel. It's not about what I do. It's about what Christ has done. He died on the cross and paid a penalty that I could never pay. And then from there, my response is one of obedience. I want to please him because I love him. And that's the next thing, obedience. Even then, after they are carried out on eagle's wings, where do they go? Mount Sinai? And they're said, now if you obey me fully, keep my covenant. God shows us how to live out our salvation at that point. How to live it out. What's different? What's going to make us different? And then he says, the blessing. Exodus 19:5 says, the blessing, you will be my treasured possession. What's your blessing? God. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. People, if we ever get that one, that's when things start changing. When we allow God to do surgery on our egos, and we get a whole different viewpoint of how to handle sex, money, and power, that it is so different than what people normally see out there in the world. It changes things. It grabs the attention. There's no pecking order. Within there, there's people are serving one and each other. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you think about, man, if we really lived that, we really would be the light of the world. We really would be a holy nation. And so God says, you will be my treasured possession. And Jesus says, you'll follow me wherever I go? Well, listen, if you're following me to get things, you may be disappointed because I don't even have a place to lie my head. But if you're following me to get God, follow me. Here we go. You'll be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, people. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. One way I heard it put is this first man didn't really understand there's a certain hardness to the kingdom about carrying your cross. And the next two guys don't understand the greatness of the kingdom. Because if they understood how wonderful and great the kingdom is, they wouldn't be given its second priority. They wouldn't say, yeah, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me do this. But I need to do this. Let me say goodbye first. Now, like I said before, it looks pretty harsh because at your first casual reading, it looks like the guy's just saying, listen, my pop's about to pass away. I want to go see him. I want to give him a decent burial. And Jesus says no. Or the other one says, I just want to say goodbye to my family. And Jesus tells him, no, you have to come with me. Jesus has said plenty of harsh things, but I think we have to be careful that we don't give him credit for saying something that's really harsh if that isn't really what he meant. So let's look at it a little more. A lot of the commentaries that I see says the first point that is often made is that it's pretty clear from Jewish law that if your father or your parent was actually on their deathbed, you were to be by their bedside. It's much more likely that what this man is saying is, I'd like to sign on with you totally. But I'm not so sure how my parents are going to react to this one. No, maybe I should wait until they pass away. Then, you know, things would be okay. I mean, that was certainly a thought in my wife Tina's had when she first came to the Lord. How do you tell your dad, who has had 13 people in his direct family killed in the Holocaust, some that were purported to be Christians, and you're going to tell him that you're now a follower? Such a false image in his head. Well, she didn't tell him right away. After a few months, she did. And her dad wanted to go talk to her sister, and then he went to talk to her sister, and then that's when her sister told him that she became a believer also. But first, let me take care of this. Jesus says, no, you don't understand how important the kingdom is. You don't understand. The other guy is essentially saying the same thing. And again, don't forget, Jesus sees beyond the right statement to the condition of the heart. It seems they're saying, I want to follow you, but not yet. I did that. You know what? I know God was after me. I had my brother really became a follower of Jesus while I was in high school, and I didn't even question it. I wasn't like, you know, I'm not one of these big intellect and came up with all of these apologetical reasons why I couldn't follow Jesus. You know, I think lots of times the real question isn't, do you believe? That's not the question. You know what the real question is? Do you want to change? And I didn't. So it was a lot more convenient to just say, I don't believe. Not yet. Not yet, anyway. There cannot be any conditions on our obedience, including when we're going to decide to follow Him. No but first, no if onlys. You got to follow Him without any conditions. Kyle Eidelman, who is the one who authored this series that we're doing, has an interesting comment in his book. He talks about these guys who are knights. He refers to them as Knights of Templar. And they would be baptized, he says, and when the church would baptize these knights, they would be baptized with their sword. But when they immersed them, they would hold their sword up out of the water and immerse the rest of their body. And it was almost like a way of saying to Jesus, you can have control of me, but not this. Jesus, I'm yours, but who I am on the battlefield, well, now that's something else. And he goes on to say, maybe some of us, if we were honest, if we were to be baptized, we might hold something else up. Maybe it would be our wallet out of the baptismal tank. Maybe it would be our iPad or the remote control or something like that. This goes way back. St. Augustine was the same way. You know, before his dynamic conversion, he had a mistress that he lived with. And he went to go hear a guy preach, guy I never heard of, have to look him up sometime, Ambrose of Milan. That's pretty cool, man. I could go for a name like that, you know. Ambrose of Kemper here. And I mean, preachers had cool names back in those days, you know. And he said he heard him preach, and it was powerful. It was powerful about the holiness of God and obedience. And he knew that he was going to have to make some changes if he was going to make this commitment and follow the Lord. And so at that point, he says that he offered up a prayer that's probably become a pretty good prayer for a lot of people. Lord, make me good, but not yet. One way I heard it translated was, Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet. I mean, we all could say that, right? Lord, make me good, but you know what? My job necessitates a lot of compromise, so not yet. Lord, make me good, but I've got this obnoxious neighbor I just can't deal with, so not yet. Deal with the whole forgiveness and all of that stuff. Not yet, Lord, but eventually make good. But see, we're only kidding ourselves. God sees through everything. Listen, let's say you get a nicer neighbor. Let's say you get a better job where it doesn't challenge you to have to compromise so much. The danger is that your circumstances have changed, but your heart hasn't. unfortunately, usually the case is your circumstances do not change, so your heart will. Because that's what God's interested in. That's what he wants. Jesus is asking these guys for commitment in the midst of difficult situations. Maybe they do have families that will be very hostile, and they're not yet. But Jesus is calling them right now because God works in everything. Again, we go back to the cross. You see him up there in agony and bleeding. If we were there, we would all say, what possible good can come out of this? The salvation of the world. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this, everything is needful that God sends. Nothing may be needful that he withholds. See, the hardness of the gospel is softened, though, when you understand the greatness of God. If we truly do nothing else, if we really get that greatness, nothing else can compete with it. Jesus concludes his conversation with this, and I'm going to conclude with it also. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some commentators do say that that word fit is an unfortunate translation because when you see that word fit, you might think unless I'm totally committed, then I don't qualify for the kingdom of God. Well, nobody qualifies for the kingdom of God. We're all sinners. So it's all by grace. But what he's actually saying is, unless your relationship is the number one priority in your life, the kingdom. Unless delighting in him, serving him, wanting to resemble him, know him is your highest priority in your life, the healing power of the kingdom, the ability for God's Spirit to flow through you, you're not going to be a useful vehicle. He's got to be the number one priority in your life. So the point? Jesus can't be known apart from absolute commitment. Now I want to just make a point clear here. Absolute commitment does not mean absolute obedience. Nobody can be absolutely obedient except Jesus Christ himself. Everybody's a sinner, but absolute commitment means willing to give him complete reign of the throne of your life and a willingness to take all conditions off your allegiance to him. The bottom line is there's two choices. It's really all there is. You can either obey Jesus, which is very hard, or you can choose to not obey Jesus, which is even harder. You can choose to give your life to Jesus, which is very difficult, or you can choose to not give your life to Jesus, which is impossible. And so Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve. Let's pray.